encourage you to turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and just kind of put your finger there. We'll be there in just a little bit. This week I heard a story from an individual that talked about a time when they were asked to house sit for some friends, and they were particularly interested in this opportunity because their friends had an above ground pool and their family had some time off, and so they were going to have an opportunity to just kind of have some rest and relaxation and spend some time out there by the pool. And so the first evening they'd got there and they'd spent a little time in there, and the next morning he was getting up and he was going to have to run into town for some things. And his wife came to him and says, "Honey, I think that there might be a leak in the pool somewhere because the water seems a little bit lower." And so he went out, and sure enough, from what he had remembered, it looked like it was 6 inches or so lower than the night before. So he began to look around and didn't see any obvious places where the water was coming out of. And so he decided to do what guys do, and they're going to do some investigative look. And he got his son's goggles, you know, the kind that cut off your circulation. And he got inside the pool and he began to look around, and all of a sudden he saw what looked to be just a little minor hole. The way he described it was about the size of an eraser. And so he got out and he goes, "I figured out what it was." He called the local pool company. They said, "This is an easy fix. If you come down here, we have everything that you need, and you can repair it yourself. It's one of those do-it-yourself projects." And so he went on to town, got his stuff that he needed. He stopped by, got the instructions, said, "Here's what you do with this patch, and then you just press it gently across that hole and it will adhere to it, under the water and so forth, and it'll be fine." And so, he got it. He got the patch all ready, put the goggles back on, went under the water where it was, and everything was working the way it was supposed to work until he went to press it gently across the side of the pool. And that's when things took a horrible turn for the worse, because this hole that was just about the size of an eraser all of a sudden started to expand. And as he explained it, he says, "All of a sudden I'm looking at this basketball size hole in the side of it, and all this force of water is starting to rush out as all the water is going out of that swimming pool trying to take him with it." And he goes, "Somehow in a panic, and I get out of the pool," and he goes, "I'm looking around, and what do I do?" And I grab some towels and anything else that I can think of, and I'm gonna try to plug that hole. And he goes, "I'm panicking and yelling and so forth." And all of a sudden he just realized and dropped everything. There was absolutely nothing he could do. He goes, "I was standing there and my family had come out. I had the goggles still on. My jaw was dropped, and I all of a sudden my daughter broke the silence when she said, 'Did that seriously just happen?'" You know, there are times in our life when we kind of look at how our world is going or how something happens in an individual's life, and we look in stunned silence and think, "Is this really happening? Did that just happen?" And as we continue to go through the story, we've been in chapter 17 this week. This story is the condensed chronological version of the scriptures, and it contains passages of the Bible with transitional summaries that help us fill in the gaps a little bit. And we're going through that here in Genesis and Revelation, and we're learning a lot, and we're gaining a better understanding of God's Word, how it all fits together, and how God's heart is to bring His people back. God is wanting to establish a family, a community that will be for His glory. And what we read this week is what happens when we put something, when we hope in something other than God, and we place that hope and we replace God for other things. And that's what the nation of Judah had been doing for several years. And to put it in our context, I just think that there are a lot of people here in this congregation today, and we're concerned about the spiritual decline of our country. And we just look in our own lifetime and we think, how are we getting here? And why don't people see it? And, you know, you study history and you see how other empires and things have fallen, and we're just going in lockstep with it. And it seems to get worse every week. There are others that on a more personal basis kind of look at their own life and they think of, they had their hopes and their dreams and a marriage, and things seemed to be going well, and all of a sudden something happened and there was a breach, and all of a sudden all the water is coming out and you're thinking, how did I get here? There's some people with their kids and you had hopes and you had dreams like every parent does with a kid, and you tried to raise them in the church and raise them to love and to honor God, and all of a sudden something seems to be, there seemed to be a switch and a turn, and it seems like they don't listen to you, or at least they're not listening to God anymore, and it's painful. Others have their finances and their, you know, their hopes, and they realize maybe a little too late, but they got, and they said, well, it's never too late to make a change, or they're trying to dig out of debt, and it seems like the more they try, the more that life comes in and it fights back, and you seem like getting a bigger hole rather than closing up the hole in your life. Life springs leaks at times, and the hole just seems to get bigger and bigger. And sometimes you just sit back and you say, what do I do? What can I do? I just got to watch it happen. Well, what that is a picture of is what God said is a picture of idolatry. When we put our hope in something other than God, it springs a leak, and we try to take action to repair it. And we think at times that we have things pretty well under control. Things are going according to plan. But at some point in life, there is a tipping point that either changes it for the good or, in a lot of cases, for the worse. And it takes a disastrous turn, and the consequences spill all over the place, and there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. Another picture of that I have continued thought. 17 years ago, I hiked Horn Peak, 13,458 feet, I think it is. And Dwight Carr, who comes to our church here, he had been there before, and he took a group of about 12 of us up to the summit of Horn Peak. And there were a lot of good memories, a lot of good relationships built going on up there. And we're on our way down, on our descent. We've come off the ridge, and we're above the tree line on the face of the mountain. And if you've ever been on a mountain like that, there's a lot of rocks. There's some little ravines and gullies where the water has come down from rainstorms, and it's kind of paved out. But it's pretty treacherous ground, and you're kind of walking kind of like this, because you know you're walking down the face of the mountain that is there. And it was at that time that our group kind of dispersed a little bit, and we had little groups of two here and three here, and there's some that were further on down, and we're just kind of chit-chatting as we go down. And all of a sudden behind me, I heard someone starting to just kind of, hey, go, why you guys taking so slow? And this guy named Ted starts coming down the ravine, and he's kind of just going a little bit, and he's passing people, and there were some single girls there, and he was a single man, and the guy that I was with says, look, Ted's showing off. He's showing off for the girls. And I'm sitting there, and I go, he's not going to be able to slow down. He's not going to be able to stop. And it's one of these, I have still pictures in my mind of him where you see his feet just continuing to go faster, and you see his upper torso continue to just come down this way here, and you realize this is not going to end well. And all of a sudden, Ted goes head over heels down the top of this mountain and stuff. And you know, you're at a loss. What can you do at that time? You don't start running after him, because you're gonna in here, and we're taking time to try to get to him. We don't know if his neck is broken, where he has broken bones, and thank God, it was a miracle. I mean, there were scrapes and bruises, and his pride was hurt, and his camera was just totally just devastated. But he was able to walk on down. We didn't have a first aid kit up there. We didn't have, you know, it was crazy. And we just think, wow, you know, did that really just happen? And one of the funny stories is that comes out of there is, my friend Nate was with somebody else a little further on down the mountain, and they heard all this commotion, and they heard Don, who was yelling out, Don Bray, who was yelling out, he's showing off, and so forth. But they couldn't hear me saying, he's not going to be able to slow down. You know? And Nate turned to our district superintendent, and he says, what do we do? And our district superintendent says, I'm getting out of the way. There is absolutely nothing you can do. This is where Judah finds itself. They have gone so far away from God that God says, basically, there's no remedy. Do you realize that there's sometimes when we turn our face so far against God? C.S. Lewis said this, There are two kinds of people in the world, only two. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." And you will leave this service today in one of those two camps. You will either align yourself fully to God, saying, "God, I want your will, and I want your will to be done," or God to say, in his faithfulness, in his love, in him watching over his word, says, "Okay, your will be done. I'll let you have it your way, and we'll see how life turns out for you. I'll tell you ahead of time how it's going to turn out, but I will let you do that." As we left the story off last week, you see that the northern kingdom was taken into the hands of Assyrians in about 722 BC. I have
King
a little
Hezekiah.
Graph. Whoops. I forgot about that little video here. We'll look at that in just a little bit. Won't get to the graph yet. Northern kingdom's taken into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah stays for about another 130 years. Part of what stemmed the tide of judgment upon the southern kingdom is that the southern kingdom, unlike the northern kingdom, had some good and righteous kings. And one of those was this man named Hezekiah. And God rescues the nation of Judah from the Assyrians. It tells us that Hezekiah trusted in the Lord. It's in your notes here. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 4, he held fast to the Lord. In fact, an interesting thing, you encounter Hezekiah's name as you read the Proverbs, because Proverbs 25:1 says that it was during Hezekiah's time that they collected many of Solomon's Proverbs and put them into it. And so Hezekiah's life is affecting yours and mine in the Bible and how it's constructed as well. But as you read on in your sermon notes there, you see that Hezekiah rested with his ancestors and Manasseh, his son, succeeded him as king. Manasseh was only 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Verse 2 says he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. So this King Manasseh was one of the most evil kings in all of the history of Judah. He rebuilt all the places that his father Hezekiah had torn down. He put the Asherah pole inside the temple, and he sacrificed his sons into the fire before Molech. Just detestable things, and God's anger was raged. God brought the Assyrians. They took him captive. They put a hook in his nose, took him captive. He humbled and repented. The good thing about Manasseh's life is he turned to God, and God brought him back to that. But then you have this continual succession from Amon, who was evil. Then you have Josiah, who once again stood in the water flow of this downward moral decline, and he found the book of the law, and he read the law to the people. He brought reforms, and you think that there's going to be a mid-course correction, and the people are going to turn back, but then you see a string of kings after him. Jehoaz, who was taken into captivity in Egypt, and Jehoiakim, who only reigned for about 3 years, for a few years. And then you had Jehoiachin, and then Zedekiah. Jehoiachin is taken into captivity in Babylon. Zedekiah is set up there. And there's a brief history and a little video, and I'm going to show that to
king
you now.
King Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, was only 12 years old when he became king. He was very different from his father, doing all sorts of evil things. He led the people to worship false gods, and even built an altar to Baal inside the temple of God. Things got so bad that God brought the Assyrian army against Manasseh. They put a hook in his nose and led him away to the city of Babylon as a prisoner. In his suffering, Manasseh humbled himself and prayed to God. God was moved by his prayer and allowed Manasseh to be set free and return home. For a few years, things began to improve, and the Israelites began to follow God again. They even discovered the book containing all of the laws of Moses, which had been lost for many years. The people learned once again what it was like to live in God's ways. But soon, things got much, much worse. The kings who ruled over Judah once again led the people away from God. Then one day, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, attacked the Israelites, nearly destroying the temple Solomon had built. He captured almost all of the Israelites, including the best warriors, workers, and artists, and sent them to Babylon. Only a few of the poorest Israelites were allowed to stay to take care of the fields. God sent two prophets, Jeremiah, to those left in Jerusalem, and Ezekiel to those living in Babylon. Unfortunately, the news was bad. Because they had done so much evil, God allowed the city of Jerusalem, their home, to be almost completely destroyed, and the rest of the Israelites sent to Babylon. But the prophet Ezekiel told the Israelites living in Babylon that God would not forget about them, that God would one day rescue and restore them. God even gave Ezekiel a vision that he was standing in a valley full of bones. There was a rattling sound, and the bones began to come together, and tendons and flesh appeared on them. Finally, God had Ezekiel command the breath of life to enter the bodies, and they came to life. God told Ezekiel the meaning of the vision. These bones are the whole house of Israel. I am going to open your graves and bring you up from them. I will bring you back to the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am God.
You know, the kids downstairs are going over these same passages of scripture and so forth. Christian watched that video with me last night, and the kids are learning a lot, but I just enjoyed this. As he saw Manasseh there with his little yo-yo, first thing he said is, they didn't have yo-yos back then. I'm glad they're keyed in on those kind of things. But what you see happening here is a very difficult message that these prophets had to give, because the hole was in the side of the pool. The person was running down the hill. Destruction was coming. And the two primary prophets are Jeremiah and Ezekiel at this time. Now, Jeremiah is, 52 chapters. Ezekiel is 48 chapters. Plus, you got that in 2 Kings that reads about it in 2 Chronicles and the other prophets that went to him. We've got a lot to encompass. What we're going to do today is basically look at what does God do when people say, I want it my way, God. Thank you very much, but I'm just going to do life my way. I want you to notice here beside the map that I have for you here that Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 11 years. Notice this, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke the word of the Lord. God was continuing to be faithful and speak the word. He rebelled against the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who made him take an oath in God's name. He became stiff-necked and hardened his heart and would not turn to the Lord, the God of Israel. Furthermore, all the leaders and the priests and the people, notice this, underline it, became more and more unfaithful, following all the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he consecrated in Jerusalem. So what was God's response? In fact, as you read the scripture, by the way, Jeremiah stood before Zedekiah and he says, the Babylonians are coming. In 586, he said, the Babylonians are coming. Don't resist them. They're part of God's instrument to bring judgment upon your unfaithfulness. And what did they do? They resisted him. And what happened is Zedekiah tried to escape the city of Jerusalem. They captured him and his sons. They put his sons to death before his eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes. So the last thing that this king saw was his own sons being sacrificed before his eyes, and they took him back to Babylon. Notice this next passage, and you're going to have to help your pastor out here, because the Word of God is inerrant. My sermon notes aren't, okay? This passage that we're going to read from here is not 2 Kings 25. It is 2 Chronicles 36, verses 15 to 16. So you're going to want to make that change, and then we're going to read some of that out of the Bible. The Lord, the God of their ancestors, sent word to them, to his messengers, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people. And would you underline this? There was no remedy. God said, they are so set against me, I'm going to give them over to their own devices, to their own way, to their own sin, to a reprobate mind, if you will. Now, I ask you to turn in 2 Chronicles 36 with me. Now, we're going to pick it up at verse 17. If you'll read along in your Bible here as I read aloud, verse 17. This is what God is doing. What does He do when there is no remedy? He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed them all over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles in the temple of God, both large and small, and the treasures of the Lord's temple and the treasures of the king and his officials. They set fire to God's temple, and they broke down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces, and they destroyed everything of value there. He carried into exile the Babylonian remnant who had escaped the sword, and they became servants to him and his sons, and the kingdoms of Persia came to power. And the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest. At the time of its desolation, it rested until the 70th year was completed in fulfillment of the Lord, word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah. God said this was happening, and He let them destroy the city of David, the city of promise, the dwelling place of God, the temple. They took back the treasures. As I read that, I couldn't help but think what God did to His own Son, Jesus. What did He do when there wasn't a remedy for our sin? He sent His own Son. He let Him be chastised and wounded and thing. And you see the picture of a God who was bringing the remedy for our sin. See, if God continued to bless Judah while they were living such inconsistent lives with His Word, it would have sent a confusing message to the nations. God's desire was that this nation that He was building would represent Him and bring glory to Him, and for God not to respond to their sin would have reflected poorly on the character and the nature of God Himself. So, what does God do when a person or a nation or a group of people decide to begin turning against God, and there is no stopping that flow downward away from God? Here's some promising things that I see here. God continues writing His story. You know, we really don't have, God may say to us, all right, your will be done. But you really don't have the ability to stop what God is going to do. And I get this out of Jeremiah. Before He goes and speaks any harsh words or calls people to repentance or tell them that destruction is going to come, or later when He tells them this nation is going to be rebuilt, 70 years in exile and you will come back. And by the way, 70 years to the year, that's exactly the way that it worked out. But here's where the word of the Lord came to him in the midst of moral decline. Verse 5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Would you just circle that plurality of nations? God just wasn't going to send Jeremiah as a prophet to the nation of Israel or Judah. He was going to send them to the nations. Also, there are some things that I highlighted. God says, "I formed you. I knew you. I set you apart and I appointed you." Listen, in the midst of moral decline, God is still raising up His people, who anyone that will be faithful to Him and call on His name, and God is going to do His work in you. Now, we've been talking about idol worship through this whole thing, and idol worship is anything or anyone that we put in place of God. And let me just hit one idol that America has right now, and that is under the banner of abortion and wanting to choose. But I just want to let you know, this is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. And when politics and fears interferes with biblical issues, we must still hold the Word of God up. It is very clear in the Bible. Psalm 139, God says, "I knew you. I formed you in your mother's womb." Here in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, it talks about, "I knew you even before you were born. I knew you." We see in Matthew, or it might be Luke, but in the story of Jesus, where Mary comes and He visits Elizabeth, and in the womb, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit when he heard the voice of Mary, because already God was had a plan. Paul says, I was set apart from my mother's womb. And you and I, and it's not just some special people. In Ephesians chapter 2, where it talks about that we are saved by grace, not of works, lest any man should boast, which God prepared beforehand that we should do. These good works. So every believer in Jesus Christ, every person, God has a plan for every life. And yet you see what happens when people's idols are challenged. You go back and look at the news reports of what happened just in Texas. When we live in a world that can't decide whether it's right to take a child's life after 20 weeks. Listen, the hole is open, it's a gaping hole, and people are trying to do what's right in their own eyes, and yet the irony of it all, this week we hear about the Zimmerman trial. I'm away from my notes right now, but listen, what we live in a world that says this. There are no absolutes, there is no truth. And yet if you peel back what has happened, people are crying for justice. What is justice? Justice is acknowledgement that there is a truth out there that hasn't been revealed. And so even in our cries and even in the division, people are saying, there is truth! You're just not seeing it! And yet we're told and we're given a steady diet. Might be true for you, it's not true for me. The error of our ways. We call good things bad and bad things wrong. But don't miss this. God has a plan for your life. And the world that we live in does not dictate the kind of relationship you have with this God that wants a relationship with you. Later on in Jeremiah 15, I believe it is, God tells Jeremiah, you turn to me. You don't turn to the people. You turn to me, Jeremiah. Here's what God continues to do. God remains true. He speaks truth. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13, he says, has a nation ever changed its gods, be it they are not gods at all, but my people have exchanged their glorious God for worthless idols. They've made a God in their own image and are worshiping Him. Be appalled at this, you heavens, and shudder with great horror, declares the Lord. And notice this, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Here's what the Word of God is telling us. Here's the truth that is speaking to us. Idolatry is not one sin among many. It is the sin. In my accountability relationship that I have with an individual this week, when we talked about idols and going down through that list, we said, are there any idols in your life? And we began to talk about some things in our life. An idol is anything or anyone that you place before God. Something that consumes your thoughts and something you begin living for. And it can be good things. Here's what God says. Here's how idols come up in our life. First of all, you forsake me. You shall have no other gods before me. And then, the spring of living water, he says, and you dug for yourself cisterns. Now in that area, it's a pretty dry area, sometimes going 6 months or so without rain. And so what people would do is they would haul out these containments of water, kind of brick them up, put some kind of plaster on it. And instead of a natural well, obviously is water from the inside up. Now this is collection of water. It would often get scummy and awful. And the picture of this is you're digging for yourself cisterns. And right next to you is a spring of living water. Can't you see it? Don't you know what you're doing? And you know what? It gets you water for a while. But somehow along the line, it starts losing water. And you end up empty. And that's what we do when we put any kind of thing before God. Whether it be materialism, whether it's jealousy or discontentment, whether it's anxiousness or worry, you're looking for other things and other ones to do it. You're always digging, you're always disappointed. You replace God with something that doesn't give life. And instead of looking for God for hope and security, you look for a relationship, or you look for a new job, or you look for a new community. You seek comfort in the arms of a new relationship, or food, or mindless entertainment. Your security is based upon your control, your ability to call the shots, what you've been able to accumulate for yourself. Your hope is in the next election. Your truth is in popular opinion or acceptance. And it's not that these things are just wrong in and of themselves. The problem becomes when we start looking, instead of them to help us, we start putting our hope in them. When we take a good thing and make it a God thing. And I just want you to know that that is a very subtle change in our life. And it demands introspection in our own life. I think it would be very easy to listen to these messages and say, not me. I don't have that problem. Really. I think it demands us to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. So what does God do in the midst of this in speaking truth? God is faithful in His love. What you have now for you is Lamentations chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. If you're having a pretty bad and depressing week, Lamentations is really not the book to read. It's Jeremiah's lamenting that is going on, and it is really a downer, but he's just expressing his heart. What has happened here is that Judah has fallen, and Jeremiah was left with only the poor back in Jerusalem, and there are a group of people that take Jeremiah to Egypt with him, and he didn't want to go. He's there, and he's thinking about all this, and he goes, I remember my affliction and my wanderings, my bitterness and the gall, and I well remember them, and my soul was downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. This is one of those, did this seriously just happen moment? God, what are you doing? And then he has hope in this. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed. For His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for Him. The Lord is good to those who hope in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. What Jeremiah is saying, God, if I were you, I would have just wiped everyone out and started over. But you're a good God. I also want you to realize what Jeremiah is doing. He is suffering the same consequences as those who had gone off to idol worship, and Jeremiah had been true to God. This should tell you of anything that God's desire in your life is not to make you happy. A lot of people in the church have made happiness their God. God loves me, therefore He must do things to me that bring happiness into my life. I want to let you know Jeremiah wasn't happy. You know, when he told Zedekiah, you know what they did to him? They put him in prison, and then they put him in a dark hole, and he stayed there for years. And he continued to be faithful to God. He said, God, thank you for your faithful love. Thank you for being true to your word. You know, one of the most loving things a faithful God can do is confront us with our sin. It is more desirable to face the reality of these correctional opportunities than to live without the consequence. Talk about that more in here in a little bit. Notice what Psalm 138 says. When I am surrounded by troubles, you keep me safe. You oppose my angry enemies and you save me with your power. You will do everything you have promised, Lord. Your love is eternal. Complete the work that you have begun. Let's go on. God's not just faithful in our love. We like to hear bad. God is always loving, but notice this. In His love, God disciplines. God is faithful in His discipline. In Jeremiah chapter 29, this passage that a lot of times we give to kids when they graduate or whatever, but what is before this is what Jeremiah is saying is that you're going to be in exile for 70 years, but God's going to restore you. Continue to seek God. He says, when 70 years is completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not harm you, to give you a hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you'll seek me, and you'll find me when you search me with all your heart. And I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place which I carried you into exile. Here's what the New Testament tells us, that God disciplines us for our good. He is like a dad who corrects his son. You know, a failure of a parent to correct their child is not a sign of love. Discipline builds trust in our life. When we say, if you do this, then this will happen, if you don't follow through on that, what happens is you erode trust in your life. And what seems to be funny at the defiant moment at that time doesn't become funny when the hole gets to get bigger and starts gushing out. Because God disciplines us, we can trust Him. Because God comes into our life and we can trust Him, and sometimes He disciplines us so to correct us. Sometimes He brings discipline into our life so we can prove our heart for Him and take us into deeper portions and more pure paths for Him. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, the Hebrew writer says. But later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And God, throughout the years, 208 years in the northern kingdom, another 130 years in the southern kingdom, God had been saying, I'm going to bring discipline to your life. Judgment is coming if you don't turn back. Whenever you turn back, I will come and I will fill you with good things. But you've continued to go further and further and become more and more unfaithful. But I want you to realize God was faithful in discipline to the people of Judah. And if you'll look at your life, God has been faithful in His discipline to you if you are His child. But understand this, God is also faithful in His judgment. If we're not trained by discipline, we will face judgment. This is what the Lord said. Oh, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, now this is Ezekiel, set your face toward the mountains of Israel and prophesy against them and say, mountains of Israel, listen to the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to the mountains and the hills and the ravines and the valleys. Behold, I am going to bring a sword on you and I will destroy your high places. The high places are where they sacrifice to other gods. Listen, if you don't take down the idols in your life, God will confront the idols in your life. And here's what He's doing. He's judging the high places. So, verse 4, so your altars will become desolate and your incense and altars will be smashed, and I will make your slain fall in the front of your idols. I will also lay the dead bodies of the sons of Israel in front of their idols, and I will scatter your bones around the altar in all your dwellings. Cities will become a waste, and your high places will be desolate, that your altars may become waste and desolate. Your idols may be broken and brought to an end. Your incense may be cut down, and your works may be blotted out. Blessed be the word of the Lord. Let's go home, folks. Isn't that harsh? But look why. Here's why God is doing this. Look at verse 7. The slain will fall among you. And notice this. Underline it. You will know that I am the Lord. God is a loving God without a doubt. God is a holy God without a doubt. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The glory of God is the standard. And God is both holy and loving. And those two qualities of God come and merge together and are showed themselves most clearly in the cross of Jesus Christ. How can an absolute holy God ever have a relationship with sinful, desperate man? His holiness had to be met. So Jesus, just as what God did to the temple in the city of Jerusalem, God Himself did to the body of Jesus when He bore our sins on the cross of Calvary. And the chastisement for our well-being fell upon Him. Here's what Isaiah 5:16 says. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the Holy God will show Himself holy in righteousness. Read Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, and you'll see that there is a great chorus in heaven that says, Lord, Your judgments are right and true. They are just and true. God didn't do this to pay the people back. He did this to bring them back. You see, because we have a God who continues to write a story, and in that story, He redeems and restores. He didn't bring judgment without a plan to bring His people back. He didn't judge Adam and Eve in the garden without a plan to bring them back. He didn't destroy the world with a flood without a plan to continue a relationship with people in Noah and the ark. God always redeems and restores. Look what it says here. First, He tells us here the why. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. Notice this. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things. You think this is all about you? You know, that's a false god in and of itself. God's plan doesn't revolve around your life. God's plan revolves around life, and our lives fit into His plan. We get it backwards. He goes, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake, notice this, for the sake of My holy name, which You have profaned among the nations where You have gone, I will show the holiness of My great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name You have profaned among them. And then notice this, underline it. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord. Declares the Sovereign Lord. Underline this. When I am proved holy through you before their eyes. This is the why. The express purpose of God's relationship with Israel was so that they would demonstrate that He's the one and true God and that people would want to have a relationship with Him. And many times He's expressing His love and grace, but here God is expressing His holiness. He's standing up for what is right when a nation was continuing a moral decline. He noticed the evil of Judah, and He wants to make sure that all the surrounding nations know that this is not acceptable in the community of God. God wants to get His family back. Remember the plan. You were to represent Me, to learn about Me. You're My name bearers. By following through on My promises, I will do that. And in the New Testament era, we pull back and we see that we are Christ ambassadors, as though God were entreated. We bear the name of Christ in our life. And He goes on in this passage of Scripture in chapter 24, and He gives a beautiful picture of redemption. We saw the why, now here's the what. Verse 24. These people, that this nation He has judged, here's what God says. I will take you out of the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all your impurities. Underline this. And from all of your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put My spirit in you and move you to follow My decrees, and you'll be careful to keep My laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors. And underline this, and you will be My people, and I will be your God. Isn't that what it says in Revelation 21? You'll be my people, and I will be your God. You see, God disciplines those He loves. He judges sin. But listen, the consequences are never the end of God's plan. Not for the nation of Judah, not for the people of God, and not in your life and in mine. God says, I want you to know. He goes on in this chapter of Ezekiel and talks about how He is going to replant that which was desolate. Remember the plan, you are representing me. You know, sometimes our words fall short in explaining all that God has for us. So He gave Ezekiel a vision in the very next chapter. And what I want you to do right now is just kind of put your pens down. And I want you to close your eyes. And I want you to envision what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel writes, "The hand of the Lord was on me. And He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me in the middle of a valley. And it was full of bones. And He led me back and forth among, and I saw great many bones on the floor of the valley. The bones were very dry. And He asked me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?' And I said, 'Sovereign Lord, You alone know.' Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, "Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath enter you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with sin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Think back where we've been in the story when God created man in the garden and He breathed into him the breath of life and he became a living soul. The prophecy goes on. "So I prophesied as I commanded. And as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked at the tendons and the flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then He said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, "This is what the Sovereign Lord says. Come, breath from the four winds, and breathe into the slain that they may live." So I prophesied, and He commanded me, and breath entered them, and they came to life and stood up on their feet, a vast army." And then He goes on and says, "This is Israel. They were dried up. They were dead. Their hope was gone. They were cut off. And the Word of God is going to come in, and He's going to open up their graves, and He's going to bring them back to life. He's going to put His Spirit in them, and they will live." Listen, this is what happens to the Israel of the New Testament, all those that believe in Jesus Christ. God put His breath into you, and you have eternal life. You see, consequences aren't the end of the story. With your eyes continue to close, I wonder if there's someone here today that looks at their life and their hopes and their dreams. What they see is a pile of dried up bones. And I want you to know that I believe in my bones today that God's not finished with you. And He wants to do a great work in your life. And you say, "You don't know how dry my life is, how empty, how consequence littered it is." And I want you to let you know that that is where God does His greatest work. Because it's that moment where you have a choice to make, where you say, "God, Thy will be done." Or God says to you, "Okay, Thy will be done." There are no lives too dry, too brittle, too empty for God. There's no marriage that is too dry, too brittle, too empty for God. There's no relationship that is too dry, too brittle, too empty for God. God wants to get His family back. In order to do that, He needs you back. Father God, we come before You. We thank You for Your Word. Lord, we have just scratched the surface of the wealth of its truth. Lord, take your word and apply it in our life. May it come alive within us. May it be a fire within our soul. Lord, guard us from words that don't speak to your honor and glory in the midst of a country that is having a vast moral decline. Keep our mouths from sinning as we look in relationships that have turned south. And Lord, may we thank you that you are faithful in your love, faithful in your discipline, faithful in your judgments, and we believe that as you continue to write your story, you will redeem and restore us and bring us to yourself. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.